Well, good morning, and welcome to Northeast Christian Church. I'm glad you're here. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to continue the sermon series, The Man, The Myth, The Legend. Bob Goff started off last week, Love Does. I didn't get to see the hands because I was back there when Steve said it, but who was here last week for Bob Goff? Okay, now, just real quick, by a show of hands, how many people also think that Bob Goff, after seeing him, might be just a little bit crazy? Just like a screw or two loose. You see, here's what I say. I got to hang out with him off stage, exact same person off stage as he is on stage. I mean, like, after he preached 3 sermons on Sunday and took like 1,000 pictures and gave 2,000 hugs out in the car on the way to the airport, he was just like, bing, 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 bing. Let me tell you a story. Ha, 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 I got malaria. It was awesome. You know, it's just a little crazy. But okay, but if he's crazy, that's kind of crazy I want to be, right? And I'm still running off some of the energy that he gave me last weekend. Now, today, though, to continue the Love Does series, we're going to go in a little bit of a different direction. And we've deemed the title of the message today, A Timely Conversation on Race in America. And it's not just timely because, you know, the racial divide has seemed to be going in the wrong direction over the last couple years. But it's also timely because tomorrow, Monday, our nation's going to stop to celebrate a holiday that remembers a Christian pastor who pointed to Jesus. Now, let me say that again, because I want you to think about that. On Monday, we celebrate a national holiday because a pastor from Alabama pointed to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus' vision for humanity. He pointed to Jesus' model for living. He pointed to Jesus' unrivaled power to change the human heart. And because of that, Dr. Martin Luther King changed the world. He changed our country. He changed legislation in our country. And in so doing, he changed the hearts, the minds, and the lives of many people who lived in his generation and many people to come in the generations after him. Now, in a world and in a day where the religious is pushed out of the political and the public spheres, this is an amazing opportunity for the church to collide with the secular world and for us to show them what our Jesus is all about and how his power can still be transformative today. Now, for those of you who don't know a ton about Dr. King, he walked onto the scenes of the Civil Rights Movement on December 1st, 1955. Why December 1st? Well, that was the day in Montgomery, Alabama, a 42-year-old woman named Rosa Parks was arrested for not giving up her seat on a public bus to a white man. Now, already that sounds a little bit backwards to me because when I grew up, my mom, my dad taught me that if you're in a room, there's no seats, and a woman walks in, you offer her the seat, right? I mean, she might not take it, but you just do that. But things weren't the same back then. In fact, in a lot of southern cities, buses were segregated, which means there was a white section in the front of the bus, there's a black section in the back of the bus, and in the middle, there was this little section called no man's land. It was the last section to fill up because they wanted to keep the races as far apart as possible. Now, apparently on this day, the bus was so full that there was an entire row of black women in no man's land. And a white man walked on the bus. He had no seat, so the bus driver stopped the bus, told the ladies to move, and Rosa Parks said she would not. And she was arrested. And when she was arrested, the entire black community of Montgomery, Alabama, rallied behind her, led by the 26-year-old pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Reverend Martin Luther King. And for the next 381 days, they protested the bus system, made national news, and began the modern civil rights era. And that's what sort of catapulted Dr. King into the national eye. From that point forward, he preached sermons, he wrote speeches, he stood before all sorts of different national leaders, he was arrested, he led marches and sit-ins, like all the above. And then sadly, 13 years later, in 1968, Dr. King was shot and killed. And you want to know why? Because this really, really nasty word that affects all of our hearts to different degrees. This word racism. You see, humanity has a sin problem. And far too often, in almost every single culture, that manifests itself as a skin problem. But Dr. King felt like this cause was worth giving his life to and giving his life for, and because of it, he redeemed a nation's conscience. So you know what Monday is? Monday is a tremendous reminder for all of us of how powerful it can be when one man or one woman, no matter how ordinary you think you are, how powerful it can be when one of us just points to Jesus boldly, no matter the cost. Hey, you want to change your government? Some of you are displeased with it. Well, you can. You know how King did it? By pointing to Jesus. Want to change your city or different aspects of it? King did it by pointing to Jesus. Want to carve out a better future for the next generation? Want to leave an unforgettable legacy for your kids to remember? Well, King did it by pointing to Jesus. And that's what today's about. How this man pointed to Jesus and the Jesus who he pointed to. Now, with that being said, I gotta be honest. I'm not exactly the expert on racial reconciliation or race relations. First off, I'm 30, which means half the time I'm up here, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, you may not have that figured out yet, but sooner or later you might. Second thing is, in case you can't tell, I roll up my sleeves for you. I'm white, so again, I just haven't had to experience a whole lot of racism or segregation or any of the pain and struggle that comes from that. So in order to talk about this well today, I invited two of my friends from this city to sit down in an interview with me, Jamal Williams and Jamel Armstrong. These two guys are awesome. Let me tell you a little bit about the two of them. First off, they're both black. They both live in our city, and they both love our city. And more importantly, they both love the Lord. And they're both pastors who lead at churches that have a whole lot of white people in them. So they have a really, really wise perspective on how to talk about the issues in a true way, but at the same time in a peaceful, God-honoring way. So it was like last Wednesday, we sat down, the three of us, put a few cameras around us, and we talked for 90 minutes. It was so educational for me. And we've cut that 90-minute conversation down to about 20 minutes of clips to share with you today. Now, before I share them with you, I want to tell you I had three goals in the conversation, and I told them ahead of time. I want to tell you ahead of time. Here were my three goals. The first one was to talk candidly about real issues. Because here's the deal. The media talks candidly about the real issues. People on social media talk candidly about the real issues. But all of a sudden you get in a church and people are like, shh, you can't talk about that. Look, last time I checked, we got the corner of the market on truth, right? So we should be talking about the real issues. Second, I wanted to model gracious and peaceful dialogue as we talked, because there's not very many examples of that in our culture today. The media is inflammatory. Every idiot with an internet connection can say whatever they want to on social media and hide behind the anonymity of a digital wall. I mean, Hoopstar 247 writes, I hate you, you know? I mean, cool dude, you're 40, get a new screen name. But honestly, you know what I mean? That wasn't gracious and peaceful. But we on the video, we will be gracious and peaceful, at least to the best of our abilities, because we need to see that. We need to see more of that in our culture. Now, last, my personal goal, and I told him this, and this isn't easy for me, but my personal goal was to listen. Because I believe we have a lot to learn when it comes to this. And my prayer today is no matter where you're at, you will choose to listen to. So without further ado, again, there's about four or five clips here that we're going to go to, 20 minutes of it. I'll jump back it up between the clips, but let me allow Jamal and Jamel to introduce themselves to you. Roll the first clip.
Let's get down to it. First, I just want to introduce you to our church because they don't know you guys. But tell me a little bit about yourself. Jamal, you go first. Tell me about who you are, your congregation, your family, you know, where you live in Louisville. Just give us a quick rundown of who
Absolutely.
You are.
Absolutely. Yeah, my name is Jamal Williams, and I have the joy of serving Sojourn Midtown here in Louisville, Kentucky. I've been there as a pastor for, a lead pastor for about a year. I am married to Amber, and I have five kids, literally a handful.
And recently?
And recently just had twins.
How long ago?
2 months ago. So they're 2 months old. That was an unexpected blessing. I have not been asleep. So I need some more coffee here in a second. I'm originally from Chicago, Illinois, and been here in Louisville for about 10 years. My wife and I, we absolutely love it here. We're thankful to be able to lay roots here and just do God's work.
So. Okay, so I told you I was going to do more listening than talking, but I just got to show you one picture because Jamal sent me this picture after he was talking about his family and... Check this beautiful. Look at the two little twins there. Now, in the words of the white girl, I just can't even. You know what I mean? I mean, like, that is just too good to be true. All right, that's all I had to say. Go, you roll the clip. Thanks, Phil.
Jamel, what about you?
All right, I am Jamel Armstrong, and I serve at one church in the Old Louisville community right there by the University of Louisville. I'm a native, so I'm born and
Louisville
raised. I am.
So, cats are cards.
Oh, do people actually go for the cats?
mean the kittens?
There you go. There you go.
Continue.
So I went away to school, first at Morehead State in Eastern Kentucky. And my goal was to never come back to Louisville ever. God had other plans, of course. I came home, recognized I grew up in the Russell area of Louisville, which, you know, if you guys paid attention to any of what's taking place in the media, you'll see much of the violence and stuff taking place in the city is there. That's what I grew up in. And so recognizing that coming out of that, I was blessed enough to get out of that neighborhood. But also, I went to college. The guys that I grew up with, I mean, some of them didn't live past middle school. And so so I felt the call first to go back and reach to many of the young men from my old community. And I started a mentoring program at my old high school, Fairdale High School, just reaching out to the at-risk students. And my heart was just breaking, but I knew what I was offering wasn't going to fix anything. And so I began to learn about the gospel. And I felt the tug on my heart to share the gospel more. And eventually, of course, answer my call to ministry serving. And what I recognize is that if I'm going to make a difference in my community, it can't happen without the gospel. And so so that's kind of like my call to ministry came from a burden from the community where I grew up at. I originally planted a church called the Soul Center back in 2010. It was a predominantly African-American church. We relocated to Old Louisville around 2013 and had friends down there, the Avenue Church. The planting pastor was a good friend. Then the pastor who took over after he left, we formed a relationship. We found that we were reaching the same people, but Old Louisville is incredibly diverse. We were predominantly African-American. They were predominantly white. And we started to ask ourselves, why are we trying to reach the same people when this community clearly is calling for something that more represents what it looks like? And so Old Louisville is strange. It's exactly 45% white and 45% black.
Oh, wow.
And our churches didn't look like the community. About a year and a half or so after that, we launched January 31st of 2016 as One Church.
All right, so let's get down to business. I really want to cut straight to the chase here with you guys. What was it like growing up for you? And by that I mean, was there maybe a moment or a memory that you have from whenever you were a kid where you realized the color of my skin means I'm going to be treated differently?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I grew up with both sides of my grandparents, very soulful African-Americans, very in touch with history, and let me kind of just be aware of what I was going to face from a young child as a black man in America. But I'll never forget when I was about 6 years old, I was with my auntie in Chicago, inner city Chicago, and she stayed in a nicer neighborhood that had more whites than blacks. And we were just walking, going to a garage sale. It was me, her, and my youngest sister. And as we were walking, going to a garage sale, a red truck with like three white men pull up alongside us and just start harassing us. At first, they kind of started talking to her, making advances, and then it turned into them just yelling the N-word at us. And I just still remember her getting on one knee and looking at us both in the eyes and just telling us how much she loved us, mm-hmm. kind of shielding us from them, and then me asking, like, what does that really mean? What does the N-word really mean? Mm-hmm. And her explaining to us what it meant. From that day forward, it was just an awareness that there's a difference and there is a burden that I will carry simply because of the color of my skin.
Yeah, I grew up again in the Russell area, which sits adjacent to Portland, which is, you know, one of the poorest areas, both neighborhoods, one of the poorest areas in our city. Russell is, I mean, it's really like a wasteland. We didn't have community centers. We had one park. And I knew just how bad it was. There was a store right across the street, and you do what kids do after school. You got, you know, a few dollars. You go into the store, you buy some candy. And my buddy and I went into the store, and it was just us two in there. And it was three gentlemen in there, one behind the counter, two guys standing there. One of them went and stood at the door. The owner behind the counter comes behind and says, "I've told you black expletives, I don't want you in my store. Next time you come in here, there's going to be trouble." And we just took off running out of there. I mean, you know, we're, you know, 11, 12-year-old boys. I mean, we're scared to death, tears in our faces, getting home. And I remember telling my mom, and she says, I've tried to raise you. My mom was very specific about this and intentional to be colorblind. And to love everybody the same. She says, but baby, unfortunately, everybody does not live that way. So what I want you to do is to not allow this moment to impact how you look at your friends, because there are some evil people, but there are many more good people in the world. Yeah.
I want to read that quote to you from Jackie Gaston, Jamel's mom. Again, we throw it on the back screen. I tried to raise you to be colorblind and love everybody the same, but unfortunately, everyone does not live that way. So do not allow this moment to impact how you look at your friends, because there are some evil people, but there are many more good people in the world. Now, those are the words of a woman who the hope of Jesus Christ has pierced her heart. I mean, could you even imagine having to have this conversation with your 11-year-old? I mean, standing in the house one day. Some of you have lived this, but like your 11-year-old running through the door one day, out of breath, tears running down his face. And then he tells you one of those stories, and you got to get on one knee and put your hands around his face and explain to him what the N-word means. And explain to him why some people would call him that. And just watch the innocence drain out of him. And then to have the peace and the goodness and the patience and the love in your heart to say, but that's not who we are. We won't meet hate with hate. We'll meet hate with love. I tell you, me and Lindsay know that Palmer's going to grow up someday, and he's going to end up in school, and somebody's going to hurt him. You know, maybe it'll be a friend, maybe a bully. God forbid it's another adult. And one day he's going to have to come home, and he's going to have tears in his eyes. And we're going to have a conversation with him like that. And I am not looking forward to the day, but I hope on that day I'll have the love in my heart that I believe only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us that Jackie Gaston had. Now, with that being said, we're going to take a step further in. I told you at the beginning one of the goals was to talk candidly about the real issues, and we did. I'll just tell you why. I'm just sick and tired of the media deciding the talking points on these issues. Aren't you? I wanted to sit across the table from, I want to sit across the table from a brother in Christ who I know had the Spirit inside of him, who I could just say, look, tell me from your experience, tell me how I should be processing these. So we're going to look at two really, really prominent hot issues in our culture here for a few minutes. And again, I would just ask you to listen and chew on what these guys have to say. Next clip.
All right, so I want to ask you another emotionally charged question. And again, it's simply because I want to be candid. I want to address the real issues. So let's just speak the truth in love and let's be real. So this question is about the relationship between the police community and the African-American community. Because it seems like a lot of the more high-profile things you see on the news, race incidents and such, have to do with this. And I should say, I know a lot of police officers. And 100% of the police officers I know are good people. In fact, most of them I know are Christian brothers and sisters. And I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for their service. I actually wanted to get a couple police officers to be on this panel with us, but they can't do that because they'd be perceived as representing the city. But I learned a lot from them, and they've informed a lot of the questions and thoughts for this interview. But they don't deny it. I don't deny it. No one can deny the fact that there have been some situations where police have wrongfully harmed African Americans. We've seen them in the news. So, again, this question may be to be a little bit personal, but do you ever get fearful or anxious when you're around law enforcement officers?
Absolutely. Have since I was a child. You were brought up to learn how to adjust yourself when cops come around. And that, it's not white cops only. That's any cop when you come around. Because we were raised to believe that, you know, that you had two strikes against you from the day that you were born. You are a black male. And cops don't like black men. So even today, law-abiding, tax-paying, got everything in order. But if a cop gets behind me, I still remember what I was taught. Hands on the 10 and 2. Make sure your seatbelt is on. Make sure you greet, you smile, you nod, you say yes, sir, no, sir. And you make sure that you give him any reason to think that you're, you know, have any type of expectations of hurting or harming him.
So that was what your parents taught you?
Parents, aunts, uncles, when we left out, whether it was football games, events, parties, whatever, we got those speeches almost weekly.
It was about a year ago, I was in a store. And I wanted to buy some Converse, some Chuck Taylors. I just got that. I was like, man, I'm about to buy me a set of Chuck Taylors.
A pair of Chucks.
And so I'm there looking for a pair. And a black police officer came. And he looked around the corner at me. And my heart just kind of started beating a little faster. Like Jermell said, whenever I see a police officer, this is a black male, just get a little nervous. And then he looked again. Heart started beating fast. Then he looked again, and I'm just, you know, I almost want to pat myself down. I'm a pastor. I don't have anything illegal on me. Like, I'm starting to do a check in my mind. And he said, hey, is the Chuck Taylor section over there? And it was an instant relief. And I said, yeah, man, come on down. Chuck Taylor's over here. We have a great conversation. We go about our business.
And the reason why I wanted to hit on the police issue is not to pick a fight or to frustrate people, but because, one, it's a real issue that's in the headlines. People want to know how to think about it. Mm-hmm. You know, how to address it. But two, it's a very easy example to show how the color of our skin made both of our childhoods and upbringings very, very different. See, you know what my parents told me about how to handle the police officers? Nothing. Pull to the side of the road to a safe place. Don't try to get away from them in your 99 Toyota Avalon, okay, because it ain't going to work. But nothing. Like, respect them, you know, but...
Yeah, until you've been pulled over and told by an officer that the reason they pulled you over was because you look suspicious.
Yeah.
You really probably don't understand just how you recognize in that moment that you're no longer in control. Someone has the right to just pull you over just because of the color of your skin, because you look suspicious. Yeah. And that's happened multiple times, so, yeah.
So, like I said a second ago, I know many good law enforcement officers, black, white, of all colors, races, ethnicities, who at the end of the day I know are just trying to do their job, protect and serve the public, get home safely to their families. And this season in our country has been a struggle for them as well, because they've been profiled. The majority has been profiled based on the bad and evil decisions of a few. So to those officers out there, many in our congregation, what would you say to them?
Yeah, number one, I would just say thank you. I am so thankful for police officers who protect and serve, and the sacrifices that they make for our city and for our country. I always joke with my wife and said, if I had to do it all over again, I could just come back and probably be a detective or something like that, a police officer. I'm so thankful for their service. And I would just say, just to let them know that... The tension and the things that you go through and that you experience from many in the African American community is not necessarily directed at you as a person, but it's just people have had negative experiences by people in your profession that have hurt them or that have left them confused or bedazzled. And I just want to tell you, you know, that we're thankful for you, that we're praying for you. I know my church, we pray for officers. We want to serve them in 2017 more by having meals and just open dialogue with them. But thankful for your service.
Yeah, and likewise, it's challenging, especially in this season. And where it seems as though the negative voices on both sides is what we hear. So we only hear about those in the African-American community who hate and are targeting officers. And yet we only hear about the officers who've made those mistakes. But I would say that the heart of most of us is, we know it's not everybody, because we all know good officers and we appreciate those good officers. So.
Now, I wish everyone could express themselves like that, truth in love. They spoke the truth. They talked about their feelings. They were even vulnerable about some of their fears. But at the same time, they did it in love without generalizing all police. In fact, they show that they honor and respect our law enforcement officials, and their churches are doing a variety of different things to come around them. See, here's the reality of our culture. It's real quick, and you guys know this, but here's what it is. The black community's hurting right now, and they feel mistreated and misunderstood. And at the very same time in this season, the police community is hurting, and they feel mistreated and misunderstood. I mean, just talk to some of your friends who are officers. I have. They don't feel very appreciated in our country right now. Now, let me ask you a question, church. In the middle of this tension, okay, church, whose side should we take? Or let me pose the question to you like I think Jesus would. In the middle of this tension, who should we love? Well, when you phrase it like that, the answer's simple. We love everybody. Always. Especially the hurting. We love everybody. Always. Especially the hurting. This should not be surprising or controversial to you if you are a follower of Jesus. We love everyone, always, especially the hurting. In fact, for followers of Jesus, there is no either or when it comes to love. We love everyone, always, especially the hurting. Now, let me warn you, it's not easy to love everyone in our culture. In fact, it's not easy to love anyone. It's not easy to have an opinion in our culture because everything you possibly say will get criticized by somebody. We like to think, our culture would like to think it was a culture of love and grace and tolerance, but it isn't. We live in a culture of outrage. We live in a culture where everybody gets offended about everything. You know, everybody likes to feel wronged and right and then go tweet about it. You know, everything is politicized. Everyone is victimized and every opinion is criticized. Like seriously, you can't, it doesn't even matter if the motivation from your heart is love. You can't say anything without getting criticized. He said, well, I'm for the police. What about black people? Well, you know, Black Lives Matter. What about white people? Well, yeah, I like white people. I love white people. Come on. What about all people? Yes, all lives matter too. Well, you can't say that. You can't, honestly, criticized from every angle. Do you love America? Of course I love America. Well, what about the refugees? I love the refugees too. Well, obviously you don't love America. You love men? Yes, I love men. What about women? I love women. What about the unborn? I am for the unborn. Well, obviously you don't love women. I mean, no, you experienced this, right? You can't even compliment the president without, you know, people from, you know, all different directions saying, what about, you know? Okay, here's the deal. This is the way I feel too. But if I were to post this on social media, people would, their heads would explode. Okay, I am so glad that President Obama honored his wife and loved his daughters the way he did while he was in office. I'm thankful for that. But if I were to throw that on Facebook, people would be like, oh, you know, I mean, if I were to say, oh man, I'm so thankful that President Bush was a man of principle and faith, people would be like, oh, but what about? So church, let's remind ourselves. Our first allegiance is not to any kingdom of this world, but it's to the kingdom of God. So all the political rhetoric, all the mumbo jumbo down here, let's just rise above it. And let's just remember what the ethic of Jesus was. We love everyone, always, especially the hurting. Let's not make it more complicated than it is. All right? Okay, so check this out. You'll really like this. A wise sage once summed up the ethics of Jesus with these words. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world, right? I mean, it's kind of catchy, right? Somebody should make a song of it. Okay, now, we're going to take another step in, and we're going to talk about an even more heated issue. An issue that probably very few churches are talking about this weekend, but I would ask you again to just listen and chew on what our friends have to say. This clip.
This one may be even more interesting. I want you two to help me talk about the idea of white privilege for a second. And as soon as I say that phrase, 20 people just walked out of the church. You know, I'm like, no, like the temperature just went up 5 degrees in our room. People got on the edge of their seats, you know, and they're a little nervous. They're a little anxious. Some of them are angry with me for even bringing it up because it's a word that's so politically charged. It's a word that carries so much negative connotation, in large part because of the media, like you were just talking about, kind of putting their own spin on it. A lot of white people, when they hear white privilege, they think that you're calling them entitled, a racist, and ignorant, you know, and that they should be ashamed of the color of their skin. And so, like, it's not a word or a phrase that's perceived positively by most people I know in the white community. But I think underneath all the political rhetoric, there is a powerful, powerful truth therein that can help us, again, be a part of the solution and not the problem. So with that being said, can you just help us understand what is white privilege? You know, how should we think about it? How should we feel about it as white Americans?
I think you really gave us just an example of white privilege. As we talked about the tensions of being a black man driving and the speeches that we received from our parents and our family members. And you said, you know what I was taught? Absolutely nothing, because there's nothing to worry about on your end. White privilege, before we give it any of that political mess that's been given here lately, it's simply this. If you're part of a majority, you reap the benefits of that. I think when the media grabs a hold of it, they add layers to it that shouldn't exist. Because it's not a bad thing. Like, you know, as men, there are certain privileges that we have in this culture as well. And we didn't ask for it. And the white community did not ask for the privilege.
And just understand that it is privilege. Privilege is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's favor in some ways.
Right.
And when we talk about white privilege or male privilege or whatever, we want to use our privilege to serve the underprivileged.
Absolutely.
We want to leverage that.
Say that again.
We want to use our privilege to serve the underprivileged.
Uh-huh.
And we want to recognize an example of white privilege. One of my favorite illustrations I heard someone say is really is recognizing that whites in America get to play a one-on-one, okay? You get to play a one-on-one. Not all whites. Now, all whites, of course, I don't want to make that generalization, but in general, because of color skin, it's a one-on-one. But when you talk about African-Americans, it's like playing a three-on-one.
Right.
Because you're not just dealing with poverty, but now the very color of your skin is going to hold you back.
Right.
Your name. Studies have shown that people who have more black names, names that can be associated with African Americans, are less likely to get called back for job interviews. There's a wealth gap of about $122,000 for the average white family versus black family. When you gather up all wealth between black and white here, it's about $122,000 wealth gap. And we can ask ourselves the question, is it because there's a superior race, or is it because of superior opportunities? And our biblical theology teaches us that there is no superior race, that all are created in the image of God, but there are only superior opportunities or better opportunities.
Now, there's two lines from that segment I want to highlight for you that I especially liked. The first one was the one Jamal ended with. There is no superior race, only superior opportunity. Let me say that again. There is no superior race. Our biblical theology tells us that when we come eyeball to eyeball with another human being, no matter who they are, we are to see, one, the image of God, and two, the love of Jesus, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross and Jesus died for everyone. So there's no superior race, only superior opportunity. So let me explain it to you like this. As parents, we tell our children to reach for the stars. The sky is the limit. Achieve your highest potential in life. Go for it. Now, that's great. It's all good and well, but here's the problem. Some kids have to start here, while other kids get to start here because of a stronger education, or here because of a more stable family unit, or here because of wealth, or here because of they're a part of the majority culture, or whatever it may be, right? Whatever it may be. Now, for those of you who got to start here, or for those of you whose children get to start here, you heard Jamal. You should not be ashamed of this. You should not feel guilty for this. This is favor, right? And last time I checked, the sky's still really, it's pretty high up there, all right? You still got a long way to climb. You still got to work hard to achieve your highest potential in life. Starting here does not cheapen everything you've accomplished. The fact that many kids in our country get to start right here, that's not the problem, y'all. It's not the problem. The problem is that many more kids have to start here by no choice of their own. And even a few of them have to start right here. And that shouldn't be so, right? So, church, we love everyone, always, especially the hurting. So what should we be doing about this? Well, let me give me my second quote from that segment that I loved. We should be using our privilege to serve the underprivileged. Now that's gospel. That's Bible. That's love the veil. God has been so generous with us. We should be generous with others. Use your privilege to serve the underprivileged. Jesus said in Luke 12, too much has been given, much is expected. So no matter what your blessing, no matter what your talent, no matter what your gift is, let's leverage it for kingdom purposes. Okay, in other words, whatever blessing, whatever talent, whatever gift you've been given, that's an investment from God. And he wants a return on that. Let me say it like this. In God's eyes, your gifts, your talents, and your blessings in life don't make you superior. They make you responsible. So how are you using your God-given gift for leadership or for compassion? How are you using your athleticism or your brains or your wealth or whatever it is that God has blessed you with? Because you are culpable and he wants you to be leveraging it 100% for his purposes. All right, now I'm going to shut up because I'm still in their thunder. I'm going to let them kind of finish this off here in the last segment because I asked them what the church's role should be in the middle of this and they start to preach, all right? So check this out.
All right, so what do you see as the church's role in healing the racial divide? What's the church's role?
The role of the church is just to model ethnic reconciliation. Mm. Unfortunately, historically here in America, rather be a thermostat, we've kind of been a thermometer, as Dr. King said. Rather than set the temperature of the culture, we've allowed the culture to set the temperature of the church. And our job is to show from the very beginning, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and 15, when God called Abram and said, hey, your seed is going to be numerous, right? like the stars in the sky, like you won't be able to number it. And then you see in Galatians how Paul picks up that language in chapter 3, verse 28, to show that the church is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. And then you go to Revelations and you see at the very end, every people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue is singing before the Lamb of God. Like that's God's vision from day one. Even in Babel, in the way that he separated people to languages because of the pride of man's heart was still a part of his ultimate plan to bring a people together to show that creativity. So the church's role is really, number one, is to model and it's to show the world that we are not called to be colorblind. As my friend Darren Gray said, called to be color blessed. Right. We're called to show people that God is creative and he likes differences. We're called to be unified, but not to have uniformity. And our job is to model that by exalting a Savior who died for people of every nation, tribe.
I think it's, simply put, it's to be the church.
Yeah.
The church was diverse from its beginning. And what we've done is a great job of dismantling that which got put together. When we read Acts, when you read Paul's letters, I mean, you know, just, you know, the conversations that Paul had. You look at the names. You hear the conversations about food. Those conversations wouldn't be there had it not been for the diversity that existed within the church. But also, when you even look at Ephesians chapter 2, which we love so much, it begins out, of course, you know, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we love the story about grace and how we're saved, and we get enthused by that. But we got to drop below verse 10 into verse 11, and where Paul then talks about our role then is to tear down the wall. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Because of God's work, because of our vertical relationship with him, we then have a role to reconcile, to tear down this wall that's dividing us, the dividing wall of hostility. And so the church's role is to be the church for all people. You mentioned it. In Christ, there is neither Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free, no Scythian, no Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Then we look intentionally for reasons, not as the church gathered in a building, but as the church in our hearts. And we look at our neighbors, we look at our co-workers, we look at our classmates, and we see that all of them are created in the image of God. Then we do a much better job of inviting them into relationship with us.
Yeah, the church, you know, the thing is, I think that we have an incredible opportunity before us. Mm-hmm. And I feel like the Lord is here, especially in Louisville, just at work, yeah. with churches like One Church and Sojourn and Northeast and all these churches that's saying, hey, we're ready to be the church. We're ready to address these issues. I think that racial ethnic reconciliation is going to be the key apologetic the next 5 or 10 years in America, because the world's not going to get it right. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 2 says that Christ is our peace.
Right.
You know, Isaiah talks about him being a prince of peace. The only way there's going to be peace and reconciliation is through Jesus Christ, the one who's able to bring a zealot and a tax collector together and have them serve in one way. So I think that this is an incredible opportunity for the church to be the church so that the watching world can look in and say, I just don't understand. How is it that male and female are all empowered in the church? How is it that black and white like love each other and call each other brothers and sister? How is it that young and old get together? So the gospel breaks down not only racism, but sexism and ageism and all these isms are kind of broke down because of the finished work that Christ has already done on the cross for us.
And Dr. Brian Laritz talks about how when Paul planted a church, there were two questions. Where are your Jews? Where's your temple? And then where are your Gentiles? And that when he planted a church, he didn't plant a church for the Jews and then plant a church for the Gentiles. He planted one church for all people. And you knew that it was loving, yet it was hard because peace had to be worked for. Because, again, going back to the conversation about food, you know, if it's just Peter and John, then they could take their kosher meals and everything be okay. But however, if Shaniqua comes into place and she sits down at the table with a plate of ribs, well, now we've got to figure out what do we need to do about this right here.
Hey, if Shaniqua shows up at St. Peter's kosher meal with some ribs, I'm having what she's having. I'm just saying. Now, let me close with saying this. On Monday, we celebrate a national holiday because an Alabama pastor chose to be bold. And he wasn't perfect, but neither was Moses the murderer, Peter the denier, Paul the jihad warrior, but he was bold. On Monday, we celebrate a national holiday because an Alabama pastor chose to love everyone, always, especially the hurting. He loved both the oppressed and the oppressor. Now, I had to get creative with how he did it, so he chose the methodology of nonviolent civil disobedience. He used civil disobedience to love the oppressed and to call out the segregation laws and say, God's not okay with these and the Constitution isn't either. But he also used nonviolence to love his oppressors, to show them that you can harm us, you can cuss us, you can demean us, but we will not meet hate with hate, only love. And people didn't like it. Okay, there were folks on one end of the political spectrum that said civil disobedience, you can't break the law, you just need to wait. Be patient, the tides will turn. And there were folks on the other end who said, nonviolence, are you kidding me? You got to do whatever it takes to change the system. But Dr. King drowned out the competing voices and focused on one voice, the voice of God. And because of that, on Monday, we celebrate a national holiday because a man chose to dream. You know his dream. He said, I have a dream. That one day our nation will rise up and recognize the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will come together and sit together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day my four children will grow up in a country where they're judged, not by the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And look, y'all, we have come a long way. Since Dr. King's dream, we have come a long way since the civil rights movement, but we haven't come all the way. There's still a long way to go. Now, you know where the Church of Jesus Christ should be in the middle of all that? Well, just exactly there. We should be right in the middle of all that, equipped with the love of Jesus. So can I challenge you? Listen well. Model gracious and peaceful dialogue. Love everybody, always, especially the hurting, and use your blessings, your talents, and your privilege to serve the underprivileged. And all the while, you make sure that you point to your reason why. You point to Jesus. Point to his vision for humanity, his model for living, and his unrivaled power to change the human heart. We pray with me, Heavenly Father, make us unifiers, make us bold, penetrate our hearts with the bold love of Jesus Christ, so we can change the world on your terms. Make the cross more real to us daily. Send the Holy Spirit inside of us when it gets hard. Help us be beacons of grace. Help us tear down the wall, all the walls of hostility, in the name and by the power of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for letting us go a little bit long, and thanks for letting us do this today. I hope you have an excellent week. You'll be back next week as we continue our series, Love Does. Take care. I can't talk.